We're in the 11th chapter of Romans, verses 7 through 10 this morning. Listen as I read the Apostle Paul, again asking a question. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. For their eyes, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing the question that if your gospel is true, what are you going to do with the fact that Israel, who is the recipients of the promises of God, the ones that God has made covenant with, why is it that the vast majority of the Israelis, of the Israelite nation, have turned their backs on your gospel? Is it because God has failed? And so in this chapter, beginning in verse 1, running through verse 10 this morning, he is answering the question as it revolves around the whole concept of grace. You see, he says Israel did not obtain what it sought because the basis upon which they sought the favor of God and thought they achieved it was their own accomplishments. And he's going to show that if the favor of God is something that humans can achieve, then it's on the basis of works, human endeavor. If, however, it's on the basis of God's grace, then the very fact that the masses have turned away from it isn't to be traced to God's failure to accomplish his purposes, because his purposes were never dependent upon human effort. The vast majority of people today labor under a similar illusion. People in our society, like all societies before it, think that God is so benign, such a Santa Claus figure, that he is indifferent to such things as our mistakes and sins. In fact, these peccadilloes, these infractions, are something that he doesn't take much stock in. We like to think of God as so benign, so generous, that when we speak of God's grace, we assume that God's grace is something that is given to everybody without exception, and that it's up to us to receive it or to improve it. And as a result, when people hear the things that Paul has said, in which he deals with the dark side of election, which is reprobation, they become indignant. Who is God doing that? Why is he behaving that way? Why is he choosing some and not all? And this is where Paul begins to unfold his doctrine of grace as it's seen through the lens of election. Why are some elect and others aren't? People have this picture of God picking a flower. He loves me, he loves me not. I choose you, I don't choose you. Just arbitrarily, you know, God just kind of does like this and throws a dart and see whose name. Okay, he's in, he's out. And the whole notion is arbitrary. Why would God do that? But it begins with the really fatal assumption that God is somehow obligated to treat us a certain way. You see, there are two fundamental flaws with human thinking when it comes to the grace of God. First of all, a really misperception of who God is begins right there. R.C. Sproul has recently come out with guidelines to prayer. And he says you should never think of prayer as simply a conversation between equals. It's not. You should always be mindful that you, the creature, are speaking to the Creator, not as an equal, Not as even someone who's slightly inferior. The distance between you and the Creator is enormous. Always be mindful of the fact that God is not your buddy you're talking to over the fence. I remember the shock I had as a young college student, having just become a Christian and attending a little church where a seminary student was presiding that morning. And he began by opening up prayer with these words: "Good morning, God, how you doing?" How you doing? As if God is subject to mood swings in the morning? You and I are. We wake up some mornings and we don't feel up to speed. We wake up on the proverbial wrong side of the bed. God doesn't. He is unchangeable. He is eternal. He is immortal. He is invisible. He is the only wise God. And this is why that the Apostle Paul frequently, when he's addressing things like this, will pause and break out into a doxology. Always mindful of the grandeur of God. And you may remember earlier in the 9th chapter, when he introduced the whole concept of God's sovereign choice between Jacob and Esau, God says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden." And then Paul says, "Who are you, old man, to dare to question God as to ask him to give an account? Hey, you need to explain that to me. You owe me that much. I owe you nothing." The other thing that we go wrong is we have a very misplaced evaluations of who we are. You see, the nation of Israel labored under the illusion that we had special privileges by virtue of our ancestry. We are children of Abraham, are we not? Therefore, we have certain entitlements. So the Gentiles, forget them, you know. They're over here doing their thing. But we have the promises. We have the covenants. And the Apostle Paul was the first one to acknowledge it. Yes, they do. They have all those privileges. But then he shows, through the use of the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah and from the Psalms, that these very covenantal blessings become curses when the stipulations of the covenant are not followed. You see, the Mosaic covenant very expressly said, "Do this and live." And the Jews labored under the illusion that they were perfectly capable of doing that. As we've said last week, the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Lord said, "What is written? Keep the commandments. I've done it." "Oh, really? You have?" And we begin with the naive assumption that the law of God is something that we have the ability to keep because God commands us to do it. You see, the whole controversy that sprang up in the fifth century between the noted church father Augustine and his arch enemy Pelagius stemmed from the fact that Pelagius read where Augustine had said, "Lord, command what you will and give to me what you command," because Augustine says, "I lack the ability to do it." Pelagius, on the other hand, was a strict moralist. He believed that human beings were born in a state of innocence. He denied the Christian doctrine of original sin. By the way, that's becoming very common nowadays to deny that. Pelagianism is on the rise. Thomas Goodwin said, "All of us are born natural Pelagians. It's woven into the very fabric of our being. We are merit mongers. We think that God should treat us according to what we have done." And of course, if we slip up, we want him to forget that as quick as possible. But we have the sense of justice and fair play. God owes me for things I have done, and I hope he turns a blind eye when I've done things I should not have done, when I've been a naughty little person. Notice how we minimize our dark side by categorizing it as naughty and you know, being bad. That's not nice. Pelagians operate under the assumption that if we were given the right circumstances, if we have the right context, if there are people that will model for us behavior that is acceptable, we can emulate it. You see, Pelagius was the first one to ask the question, now what would Jesus do? Go thou and do likewise. You see, Pelagius said, oh yeah, you know, sin is a reality. You know, even Pelagius had to acknowledge that sin was something you couldn't ignore. Now, you may want to redefine it. You may want to conscript it in such a way as to make it minimal. But nonetheless, sin is something that the human predicament describes and depicts the human predicament. We have a problem. Well, yes, said Pelagius, we have the problem, but it's not that big a problem. With God's help that we initiate. See, God will not deny His grace if we will simply do whatever we can to take the first step. And Augustine said, absolutely not. You err for two reasons, Pelagius. First of all, you don't know your Bible all that well. The Bible is uniform in its description of human depravity. It describes us as fallen, that from the womb, in our very birth, sin is a part of our makeup. We are described as viperous. We are described as sheep who have gone astray. We are described as children of wrath. We are described in such a way as to depict the utter hopelessness of our fallenness. So Augustine said, you, first of all, don't know your Bible all that well. The second thing you don't know is what the Bible says, that sin does not simply consist of acts, of individual behavior. We like to think of our sins as simply overt actions. Now, for the most part, we think of sins as things that we should not be doing. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing. And granted, the Bible does say, thou shalt not, and then it gives a list. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. The commandments are a series of negatives. But it also includes the more positive aspects of things that we should be doing. We should keep the Lord's day holy. We should not profane the Lord's day. We should not profane the Lord's name. We should seek Him above all other things. And we should treat our neighbors as we would treat ourselves. And we should do it without ceasing. And we all find we fall short here. Pelagius says, you know, it's not going to be easy, but we can avoid the snares of sin if we'll just mimic Jesus. Doesn't that sound simple? Just every time you have to do something, say, now what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would perfectly fulfill the law of God. He would at no time ever transgress it, either by breaking a commandment or failing to keep it. Now you go and do the same. You know, that's rather anemic advice to give the people who realize the futility of simply reforming their lives and avoiding snares. Pelagius taught that by virtue of simply doing our best, God would come in and do the rest. So it's a synergistic effort. You do your part, God does His part, and the end result is the grace of God triumphs over our failures. However, what is missing is the fact that our efforts to earn the grace of God are always tainted by sin. Listen, whatever noble thing you think you do for God is always accompanied by a sinful side. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples? He said, after you have done everything you ought to have done, you are still what? Unworthy servants. Now think about what unworthy means. We like to think of our efforts as being capable of being crowned with God's approval. And in the overall scheme of things, even as believers, the Westminster Vine said, even our best efforts, when we really think we have lived up to our full potential, if only we knew how badly we had failed. The Apostle Paul could say at the end of his life, I am chief of sinners. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. Time out. You are the epitome of what a Christian should be. Look at your labors. Look at the things you've accomplished. And as the old man looks back upon his life, he shakes his head and said, I am the chief of sinners. He never once looked at his achievements as an apostle, as the most prolific author of the New Testament, as the one who went throughout Asia Minor planting churches, as the grounds for his acceptance with God. He never boasted in those things. In fact, he said, all the things that I once thought gave me status with God, I now consider them to be rubbish. Or as the King James properly translates it, dung. We have a situation in our house where our backyard porch has a pet entrance where the dogs can go out into the side yard. And there's rocks and gravel in the side yard to keep it from just being dusty. And on a regular basis, because it's not all that large, about the half the size of up here, Rachel has the unfortunate responsibility that oftentimes falls upon her mother of going out there with plastic gloves and cleaning up from after the dogs have done their little business out there. And if on occasion a week or two goes by and it's not done, you may have the unpleasant experience of walking out there and stepping in it and then becoming upset because it wasn't cleaned up. You know, at times like that, when you have to clean off the bottom of your shoe and the smell is most unpleasant, you're reminded that the Apostle Paul said, all the things I once considered commendable, I now consider them like that dog dung on the bottom of my sandal. That's quite an assessment, isn't it? That's the Apostle's way of saying human achievement, human status, does not count with God, because all of our efforts are tainted. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Israel had no right to lay claim to God's favor based upon such things because they failed to see how these things do not trigger God's grace. Now, next week, we're going to look at this doctrine of reprobation in some detail. What does the Bible mean by hardening people and giving them over to darkness so that their sin now consumes them? But this morning, the one thing I want you to understand and come away with is that because of original sin, nothing that you do or promise to do or promise to stop doing is in of itself going to be a means of getting God's grace to activate. If it's by grace, it's no longer by human effort, by human achievement. Coming to faith in Christ can never be seen as my act. It's the result of God bringing us to the awareness of our lostness. This morning, as you gather here, it is with the hope and expectation that you have come to faith in Christ. Come to faith in Christ as a sinner who sees his lost condition as one that cannot be remedied by their efforts, even religious efforts, even efforts that other people may say that is commendable. Because if God's grace is dependent upon something we do, then it ceases to be grace. And out of such a fountain of filth, can anything good come? Not only is our righteousness like filthy rags, but corruption eludes from the very pores of our being when we're confronted with the holiness of an awesome God. This is why God sent His Son into the world, Because we, born and fallen in sin, could not repair ourselves. It wasn't that said, well, God said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give them better instructions. I'm going to be more precise. They need to be more detail-oriented. Incarnation would not have been necessary. Just more religious activities, more rituals. That'll cure them. No, it won't. So God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. Why? So that He might model a life that's pleasing to God. He did that. But that was an aspect of His active obedience in fulfilling the law of God for sinners who couldn't. No, He did not send His Son into the world to be a role model. He sent His Son into the world to be a propitiatory sacrifice for sinners, to propitiate God's righteous wrath and to deliver us from the iniquity in which our sins had sunk us. It is by faith, therefore, in a crucified Savior, dead, buried, and resurrected, that God's grace comes to those who are lost. This morning, as we gather around the Lord's table, may you be reminded of our Lord's mission, the purpose for His coming, and glorify God for His grace. As the elders and deacons come forward,